As you're sitting down, I want to invite you to grab a Bible and open up to the book of Esther. We're continuing our study through that Old Testament narrative, and we'll be in chapter 4 today. So turn to Esther chapter 4. As you are turning there, let me ask you a question. What if you've been brought here today by the hidden yet sovereign hand of God? What if God has been quietly orchestrating your circumstances to bring you to this moment? What if he led you here so that you might meet that person that you were just talking to during our greeting time? What if he led you here so that you'd hear the specific lyric from that specific song that we just sang? What if he led you here so that you might hear this sermon? What if he led you here so that you would be welcomed with a handshake and a smile as you walked in? What if God has been invisibly working in your life through seemingly ordinary circumstances in order to bring you to this moment? Have you ever thought about your life like that? We've been studying through the book of Esther, and we're beginning to see in this narrative how God's providential hand is often woven into the fabric of our everyday lives. And we'll see today that the word of God through this story calls us to be the kind of people that take God's calling, his providential hand in our lives, seriously, and we set to work to bring good to the world around us, to bring flourishing and blessing to others. God has called us to use the positions that he has put us in order that we might be a light in the darkness. And we need that reminder today, don't we? I need that reminder today because our tendency so often is to be the kind of people that show up on Sunday morning worshiping Jesus but forget what we've just spent all this time confessing and declaring together once Monday morning hits. We need to be the kind of people that step into the rest of our lives full of gospel hope and full of assurance in what God has for us. Okay, we're going to learn today from Esther what it means to embrace the calling that God has on each of our lives and then to step into that calling with courage. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text, and my hope is it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this: God's providence positions us and his grace empowers us to act with courage for his purposes. We're going to see three things in our text. We're going to see that we must lament the brokenness of our world, that we must embrace our position in this world, and then we need to respond to that with gospel courage. Would you pray with me before we read the text? Father, we need you this morning. We need you to meet us by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we need you to show us what you have for us. Lord, would you help us to see with new eyes, with fresh hearts, the ways you are calling us to be light in the darkness, salt of the earth as your people. Thank you for the message of Esther's story. Would you use it for our good this morning? It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first we want to look at how we're called to lament the brokenness in this world. Read with me together Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. It says this: "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them." Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Esther, and maybe you weren't even here for the first couple of messages in this series, so let me just remind you quickly of what's happened thus far. You'll remember that in chapter 1, we come across a group of Jewish people who are living in dispersion. They're not living in the promised land, but they're a group of Jews living in Persia. And the king of Persia is a man named Ahasuerus, or it's easier to say Xerxes, same guy. And he has deposed his queen, Vashti, because Vashti refused to come to his party. Okay, that's really what happened. He kicked her out of being queen because she wouldn't come to his party. He got drunk one night. He wanted to show off the beauty of his queen to his friends, and she refused to come. And so as a result of that, he said, "You're not the queen anymore." And then he has this nationwide beauty pageant in which he's trying to choose his new queen, and he chooses this young Jewish girl named Esther. Esther is the adopted daughter of a man named Mordecai. That's who we saw at the beginning of this text, the man who is grieving. And so at the end of chapter 2, Esther has basically won this beauty contest. She's been recognized as the king. She's married to and living with a pagan king. She's risen to this elite position within Persian culture. And yet, at the command of Mordecai, she has concealed the fact that she's Jewish. In chapter 3, which we saw a couple weeks ago, we see kind of the main conflict of this whole narrative in which Mordecai refuses to bow to the king's chief advisor, a man named Haman. So Haman's walking along, and Mordecai, for whatever reason, refuses to bow down to him and show him honor. And as a result, Haman is so enraged with this disrespect that he doesn't just want to punish Mordecai, but he sets out to have the Persian Empire slaughter all of the Jews living in Persia. And so he bribes the king to pass an edict doing just that. And so as chapter 3 ends, we see two simultaneous scenes. One is the king and Haman in the palace sharing a drink, celebrating their political, genocidal political victory. And then it ends by saying the whole city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So this edict has gone out and everybody's freaking out all over the place. Okay, so that's where we arrive in chapter 4. And as we arrive here, all the Jews, it says, are lamenting. They're weeping this coming tragedy. Someday there's this basically edict of death for them coming. And you have to know that there's a deep irony in this moment. It's ironic because we don't actually understand the dating system of the Old Testament, but the day that the edict was sent out was the day before the Jewish Passover. So this is the Passover is this great feast in which the Jews yearly celebrate God's deliverance from slavery and death in Egypt. So here they are. Here's Mordecai on the Passover, likely mourning and lamenting the very day that he's supposed to be celebrating and rejoicing in his deliverance from God. Death now hangs over God's people again. We see Mordecai's response. He identifies with the people, he grieves with them, he's burdened for them, but Mordecai is essentially helpless. He's going to act to the degree that he can, as we'll see in a second, but there's not a whole lot that he can do. He's a commoner, he's a regular guy. And don't forget, by the way, from a human perspective, this whole tragedy is Mordecai's fault. Now, the writer of Esther never says that. The writer of Esther never places the blame on him. But you can see that Mordecai refusing to bow to Haman is kind of the first domino to fall. And it's just like many other events in the story. There's no way that Mordecai could have known that his defiance is going to trigger such extreme consequences. But imagine the horror that he must have felt when he first read that decree. I mean, imagine that, like, gut-wrenching feeling. His private conviction has led to this public catastrophe. And so he responds by grieving, by mourning. He does what is normal in that day. He clothes himself in sackcloth, which, you know, imagine putting on like a rough burlap shirt. Okay, so not comfortable, very, very uncomfortable, itchy clothes he puts on, and then he takes a bowl of ashes and dumps it on his head and then just sits down and starts weeping. Okay, this is not a show, this is not a performance, this is him grieving. Now, we never, you know, I don't think this day and age, we don't don sackcloth and ashes as a culture, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a moment like this in your life when the grief just comes charging in, when you were just wrecked with this moment, when sorrow hits you in the gut, Like something unravels in your life and you feel the weight of it on your chest, in your body, in your soul. That's where Mordecai is, grieving along with the rest of the Jews. On the other hand, we see Esther. In a second, we'll see in even greater detail that Esther is kind of removed from this. She's passive. She's largely unaware. Okay, she needs to be woken up to her calling and to her position. She's insulated from the grief that's around her. She's detached from what's happening with her people. And to be fair, that's likely not her fault. Okay, the queen of Persia wasn't a position of political influence. It was one of beauty, one of availability, and one of obedience. Okay, she's not there to lead. She's there to please the king. That's her job. And so when she hears of Mordecai's mourning, his grieving, he's at the citadel gates, which is not the gates of the city, but the gates of the palace. And he's not allowed to go in. For whatever reason, there's a law that keeps people who are wearing sackcloth and ashes from coming into the palace. Who knows why? Maybe the king's like, I don't want to be surrounded by that kind of vibe. You know, I just want those sad people to stay out there. Okay? And so he's like right at the gate. And Esther hears about this, and her first response is to send him clothes. Now, we don't know the state of her heart here. Perhaps she was like embarrassed by him, like a parent that gets horrified when they're throwing that formal dinner party and their kid walks down the stairs with no pants on. Like, get back upstairs, put some clothes on. You know, probably not, but maybe. Maybe she's embarrassed. Probably more likely she simply feels sad for him, but she doesn't know what to do. She goes, okay, well, send him some clothes at least. Like, get him dressed. She, in a sense, she tries to cover up his grief. Do you see that? She tries to give him the quick fix. Okay, and I have to stop here for a second because recognizing what Esther is attempting to do kind of hit home for me. It was like my standard first response when I'm confronted by grief. Do you know what I do? I make a joke. Okay, when somebody comes to me and they're mourning and sad and suffering, I'm sure it's some old coping mechanism from having experienced grief early in life. My tendency is to crack a joke. It's not good. I'm not saying this is a good thing. This is me confessing, okay? I tend to throw clothes at the situation just like Esther too. Okay, and I don't know what your tendency might be, but the fact of the matter is that we probably all have various ways of coping with sorrow, of coping with grief. Maybe, you know, not all of us make jokes, but maybe you try to numb it. Maybe you try to ignore it. Maybe you're the type of person that tries to immediately fix it. Maybe you're the type of person that immediately looks for someone to blame. But the scriptures make it very clear, and we see it in Mordecai's life here, that we are invited to grieve honestly before God. We are called as God's people to confront the sorrow and brokenness of this world with resolve. In fact, one of the great challenges of Christian, maybe even human maturity is learning what we ought to cry about. When our kids were younger, when they were learning how to understand kind of what's worth crying about, one of the things I often said to them is, there are plenty of things worth crying about in this world, but this is not one of them. Because I wanted them to know. Like, think about the kid that just breaks down because they, like, can't tie their own shoes. They just start weeping, right? Or they start crying because they've spilled a glass of water even though they're standing next to a faucet that distributes seemingly infinite amounts of water. Or, God forbid, you give them exactly what they ask for. Like, that happens sometimes, and they just start weeping. And you go, there are things in this world worth crying about. This is not one of them. And I tell that to my kids. I told that to my kids because I want to help them see that the emotional world that we live in is one that should be governed by, guided by, biblical wisdom. I want them to be, unlike me, emotionally mature. Okay, I want them to understand the right time to grieve, right? But at the same time, I say, look, this is not worth crying about, but there are things worth crying about because I don't want them to forget that there are things in this world that are broken. There is real pain. There's real brokenness, real sorrow. I don't ever want them to forget that this is not how it's supposed to be. The world is broken. And as Christians, we are the ones who are most poised to see that brokenness because we have seen the truth of our own sin. We've seen it in our own lives. We've been brought out of the darkness, as the New Testament says, and we brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. And so because of that, we don't have to deny the mess of the world because we've been enabled to see the mess even in ourselves. And grace has been given to us. And that grace has given us the freedom to be honest. And so we can look at the world's brokenness with clear eyes and with soft hearts. Now, that might seem obvious to those of us who have lived with a Christian worldview for some time, but you have to recognize that being honest about the brokenness of this world is a radical contrast to our culture today. There are many today that deny that there is even such a thing as evil at all. This morality is seen as relative. You know, and the world cries like, what's wrong for you might be totally fine for me. But you just have to see. Like, I used to believe that by myself, but you have to see how broken that view is, right? When everything is subjective, when morality is just a matter of opinion, a matter of preference, then really nothing is truly wrong. Like, who are you upset with, right? You can never really feel like there's injustice, because if nothing is wrong, then nothing is worth grieving. There's no objective standard. Then even the most horrifying acts in all of history lose their weight. Tears become irrational. Anger becomes misplaced. Lament becomes irrelevant. This is a massive tragedy. But the Christian worldview is one that calls things as they are. It dares to say, that is not how the world is supposed to be. That is broken. That is wrong. That is evil. Part of our calling, part of our commission as the people of God is to look at evil in this world and to name it. And that doesn't just mean pointing out all the evil that's out there. It means rejecting the evil that's in here in our own hearts. It means learning to forsake the fleeting pleasures of sin. It means not just being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? So we have to be people who consider, like, this is maybe a side note, but we have to be people who consider what we watch, what we laugh at, what we celebrate. Because when we watch and laugh and celebrate at certain things, we are naming those things. We must be people, friends, who know how to lament. Because there are things in this world worth grieving. And it's right and good that we would look at the brokenness of this world and we would mourn the wickedness and evil that is all around us. It actually honors God when we do this. But we must never let mourning, we must never let grief paralyze us. As we lament, we must be people, we must strive to be people who are also full of gospel hope. Because we believe, like one of the things we confess as God's people, is that even through evil circumstances, God is working. We've already seen this in Esther. We know he's going to work through the evil edict of Haman. We saw it all the way back in chapter 1. Remember, we said a few weeks ago, if the king hadn't gotten drunk and boasted about his wife, then the Jews never would have been saved. God used a wicked pagan king's sinful choices in order to put Esther in the position that she was in so that the Jews could be saved. We can never know the way that God's providence is at work. And you see this kind of thing all throughout Scripture. Joseph is in jail because he said no to a woman who wanted to sleep with him as God is positioning him to save Israel from starvation. You see, David being chased in the wilderness by a murderous Saul as God is teaching him, forming him into a humble, God-fearing, dependent king. You see Daniel in the lion's den at the hand of manipulative political enemies. All the while, God is preserving his life and forming and changing the heart of King Darius, who's going to someday soon publicly honor God. Imagine what you would have said to Peter on Saturday morning, the night after Jesus was crucified. You walk up to Peter and you say, Peter, you're experiencing incredible sorrow in your life. Peter, what is God doing in your suffering? And his response would probably be like, I don't know, but I don't want this. Like, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I expected. Okay, surely it was not what he was desiring or expecting. And yet we know, and he knew very shortly thereafter, that God was working in the most miraculous, incredible way in all of redemptive history. Right? He couldn't see it in the moment. And we must be people who on this side of the resurrection can go, I know this is hard. I know this is broken. This world is broken and sinful and at times wicked and evil. And yet, we must cling to that gospel hope. In so many circumstances, in hindsight, it's so clear how God is at work. And so we can take, therefore, what Joseph said at the end of his life. At the end of Joseph's life, his brothers come to him, and they're seeking his forgiveness because, if you don't know the story, they initially wanted to kill him, but then they settled for just selling him into slavery to the Egyptians, okay? Brutal, brutal thing. And at the end of their life, or near the end of Genesis, they come to Joseph, they're bowing before him, they're begging him for forgiveness. And he says, what you intended for evil, namely the wanting to kill me and selling me into slavery thing, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, and for the salvation of many. You can take that statement and you can apply it to all Christian suffering that we face. God will use even the darkest moments in our lives for our good and his glory. So listen, Christian, lament the brokenness. Lament the darkness of the world. Mourn and grieve the wicked evil of this world, but do not ever live as if the story ends there. Despair and mourning and lament might visit us, but they should never define us. We have a living hope. We have a resurrection. So even when darkness feels overwhelming, we are never abandoned to it. Okay, we have to continue. Embrace your position. Let's continue reading in verse 5. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and she ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So you see, she doesn't even know what's going on, why he's mourning. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So you see very clearly, Esther is clueless as to what happened. She's isolated from what's going on around her. And so she sends one of her servants to investigate. And in response, Mordecai explains in detail the situation that's happening. He says, I got the receipts, right? He gives an edict. He says, here's the exact sum of money that Haman paid the king. You need to explain it to Esther. And it says, he commanded Esther to go and beg the king for mercy. And Esther says, Mordecai, let me remind you of something. One does not simply walk up to the king of Persia. The king of Persia, in other words, does not accept walk-ins. Okay, you can't just show up at any time. And that includes the queen herself. Okay? Because if you're not pleased with the way that you've interrupted, if he's not pleased with the way you've interrupted him, you're dead immediately. Just dead. Just killed. That's it. And so she goes, look, Mordecai, you don't know what you're asking me. Like, this is a big deal. I could lose it all. And I'm not just talking about my position or my status. I'm talking about my very life. I could die simply by asking to see the king. She says, well, you know, if I do go to him, he might extend this golden scepter to me. That is an exception in the law. But here's the thing, Mordecai. It's been a month He hasn't called me in a month. I haven't seen him in a month. And we know he's not sleeping alone. So she might be worried that she's lost favor with the king, okay? It says, they told Mordecai what Esther has said. Verse 12, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself, he said, that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So notice that initially when Esther tells him it won't work, Mordecai doesn't just go like, oh, well, I tried. Like, I guess we'll just deal with it and let it go, right? This is all he's got. He has no other recourse here. And so he kind of leans into it. He puts some pressure on her. He says, look, Esther, you had better not think that you're any safer where you are. You will be found out, and you, just like the rest of us, will be killed. Persian law was so strict, so restrained, so comprehensive, that even the queen of Persia, if she was found to be a Jew under this edict, the king himself could do nothing. The king's like sovereign edict had gone out. And once the king says something, this is going to be a problem later, it can't be undone. You just can't hit, you know, control Z on Persian law. It's once it's said, once the edict goes out, that's it. You have to deal with that on, you know, on its face. So they have to deal with it. Okay? He says, look, Esther, you're not any safer than the rest of us. And then he expresses this incredible faith, right? He says, deliverance for God's people will come. Now you would expect here that he would say it would come from God. But that is left out. It's meant to leave us like wanting and wondering. And then he simply asks her a question that is perhaps one of the most famous verses in this book. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That verb, have come, might be better translated as a passive verb. It might be better translated as, who knows whether or not you have been brought for such a time as this? Mordecai says, Esther, you have been positioned where you are for a purpose. And now is the time to leverage your position for God's purposes. Here's the principle. Every single one of us has been positioned by God where we are, who we are, when we are. You've been given gifts, you've been given experiences, you've been given opportunities, and with all of that, you and I have been given a stewardship. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that, I'm paraphrasing here, that the church is called to push back the darkness, in a sense. That we're to speak into the darkness. Jesus says you're the light of the world. That's not just an expression. It's not just a beautiful metaphor. It's actually our calling as God's people. And there is darkness. We've already talked about this. There's mourning. There's lament. There's longing about because of the brokenness of the world. There are people that are crying about things that are worth crying about, and they don't have an answer for it. They cannot explain it. They cannot understand it. But church, you do. We do. We understand the brokenness of this world like no one else. And we're called to respond to that, to embrace those opportunities that God has for us. Sometimes embracing that looks like putting clothes on someone's back or food in someone's belly, but we know that even deeper than that, it looks like proclaiming to them the hope of Jesus Christ. The point is this, church, we are called to this now. Every one of you, every one of us, just like Esther, have been positioned by God for God's kingdom. Embrace that position. Here's what I, when I say embrace your position, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that you're to step into the circumstances of your life, I hope you understand this, that you have in order to make your own circumstances better. That's what the world says you ought to do, right? That's a huge temptation of the American dream, right? We spend so much of our time taking what we've been given and trying to make ourselves more comfortable, more wealthy, more empowered, more content, whatever. But the fact of the matter is that you have been given your position not so that you can line your own pockets, but in order that you would be a blessing, that you would bring flourishing to the world around you. You have been brought to this place for such a time as this. God has sovereignly worked in your life to put you where you are now so that you might be an emissary, an ambassador of his kingdom. Who knows? Whether you have not come to where you are right now for such a time as this. Now, as you're thinking about what that means for your life, I can't say what it means for every one of us because those positions are so unique, right? I can't say exactly what it might mean for you, but as you're thinking about that, as you're pondering what that might mean for you, let me deal with what might be some potential objections that are rattling around in your brain, right? Some of you might be saying this. You might be saying, God didn't give me my position. I worked for my position. I worked hard for it to get where I am. I put in the effort. I earned my spot. I earned my place in my job. I earned my political capital. I earned my social standing, whatever it is, fill in the blank. You say, I earned it. And let me say this, I am sure you did. I'm sure you did. I'm sure if you're thinking that, you worked hard to get to where you are. I don't doubt that for a second. I'm sure of it, but you have to recognize that you worked with talents and with opportunities that you did not earn. Consider Esther for a second. She is the queen of Persia. Now, what would have happened to Esther if she wasn't pretty? She would not have been the queen. What would have happened to Esther if she wasn't born into the age that she was born into, in the time that she was born into, in the location that she was born into? Like, she could be the prettiest woman in the world, but if she's born, 100 years later, there's no chance that she's going to use that beauty to save the Jews. You see this? There's so many things in Esther's life that are there when Mordecai is saying, Esther, you've been brought here. It's grace that brought you here. God's grace has given you the opportunity and the experiences and the story that you have. The same is true of us. It's grace. You've been given talents. You've been handed opportunities. You live in a particular place, in a particular time, with particular experiences. And all of this has shaped you into the position that you're in. Now, sure, you might have worked hard, but if those things hadn't been there to begin with, you never would have gotten where you are. You might be like, look, I'm the top of my field in neurobiology. And I go, what if you were born in the 1500s? Doesn't matter how smart you are or how hard you work at neurobiology. You're not winning a Pulitzer Prize. Or is it a Nobel Prize? Pulitzer's literature? Okay, a Nobel Prize. Okay? You see the point? Like, we have to recognize that there's so much common grace that is poured into every one of our lives that gets us to where we are. And some of you, I'm sure, chalk all of this up to chance, to like coincidence. And you might read Esther the same way. Like, there's this, wow, that's a lucky break. Like, what a twist of fate. But what we're starting to see is that those silences, those holes in the story where we would expect God to be talked about, are actually the point of the story. Like, the whole point here is that God is working kind of in this hidden way behind the scenes. That absence, like, draws us in. It's as if the story of Esther dares us to ask, is someone working behind the scenes here? Like, is someone orchestrating all of this? How could these coincidences keep happening? These coincidences might actually be providence. Maybe, just maybe, there's a hidden hand guiding all of this. What if the silence is in your story? Are pointing to the same providence. What if you've been brought into your position for such a time as this? Now, objection two. You might say, look, I don't have status. I don't have authority. I'm not the CEO of a company. I'm not the king, queen of a nation. I'm not the guy that gets to stand up in front of all of these people and talk to them on Sunday mornings. Like, I don't have influence. I don't have authority. That's just wrong. You might not have the same amount of authority as the next person. That's true of all of us. But you have some authority. You have some influence. You have somebody that you could influence. And God uses all kinds of people in all kinds of places. I read a theologian named Ray Bakke this past week, and he says, isn't it interesting that God gives us three views on the type of people he can use to bring good and flourishing to the world in the Old Testament? And he's talking about three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. In the book of Ezra, you see Ezra is a minister. He's a priest. He's a teacher of the law. He's doing ministerial, pastoral work. He's teaching the people the word of God. It's kind of like what I'm doing right now, okay? There's Ezras in this world that bring good and flourishing to the world. But then you get to Nehemiah, and you're like, why are we spending a whole book of the Bible about a guy building a wall? That's what he does. The whole point of Nehemiah is to say, this guy came and he orchestrated this civil works project that gave safety to, goodness to, security to the people of God when they returned to Jerusalem. And God goes, I'm going to use that for my people and for my glory in the world to bring flourishing and good to people. And then you flip over to Esther. Esther's not preaching and Esther's not building walls. Esther's in politics, I guess. She's got some level of influence in the Persian government. You see how important it is that Christians are in every area of society, that we're out in the world bringing flourishing in all of our different ways. It's not all going to look the same, but you have to understand that you might just have authority and influence over your own family. And God can providentially use that to do great, incredible things. I heard a story this week, I don't know if it's true, about NASA. Okay, when in the 60s, when they're preparing to send the shuttle to land on the moon, apparently JFK was at Cape Canaveral in the space building. Station? What's it called? Launch pad? I don't know. JFK's there, and he's walking around, and he's talking to people. He's talking to the engineers, and he goes, what are you doing? He's talking to the astronauts. What are you doing? He's talking to the scientists. What are you doing? You know, the scientists are like, well, we're preparing this experiment so that when they go up, they can do this. And the engineers are going, we're making sure the suits are good, and we're programming these things so the ship does this. And the astronauts are like, well, we're working hard on our, you know, physical so we can withstand the pressures and the challenges of space. And apparently, as the story goes, he's walking down the hallway, and he comes across a janitor, and he says, what are you doing? And the janitor goes, I'm helping put a man on the moon. Now, again, it's a convenient, you know, piece of propaganda for NASA, right? I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an incredible idea, right? The idea here is that, like, no matter what level of authority, like, what would have happened if the bathrooms weren't clean before Neil, you know, got on the ship to go up to the moon, right? What would have happened? Who knows? Okay, we have to see that God has given each one of us a position. You go, okay, I've talked way too long about this. You go, okay, I'm convinced. I need to embrace my position. What do I do now? You respond with gospel courage. Let's read our last few verses here. It says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Verse 16, she says, go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai, it says, then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Look at those last words. She ordered him. Esther has changed at this moment. She has changed. Remember in chapter 2, she's simply obedient. She simply did what she was told. She's like the king's plaything. Okay, now look at her. She's in action. She's commanding. She's ordering. She's planning. She's a queen. You might, if you were to read Esther from cover to cover, read from beginning to end, you might notice that prior to this, she's generally referred to, almost exclusively referred to as Esther. But from this moment on, she's almost exclusively referred to as Queen Esther. She's moved from feasting to fasting, but this is not a fast of lament like we saw at the beginning. It's not mourning. This is a fast of preparation. She is resolved. She is preparing. She is getting to work, and she recognizes, even though the text doesn't say it, that she needs God with her as she goes into this. And she responds with this courage that's, I would argue, is hard for us to fathom. It's admirable. It takes a certain level of faith for someone to say, I am going to do what needs to be done. I don't care about the consequences. I don't care about the cost. Even if it costs me all of my social capital, all of my political capital, even if it costs me my very life, I am going to do what I am supposed to do. It took some convincing. It took some time. But Esther came around. Now, if you're the type of person that goes, Aaron, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I got to where I am. I've compromised along the way. I've done shady things along the way. Look, I can't imagine that Esther felt great about the way she got to where she was either. But she nonetheless, she's resolved. She says, if I perish, I perish. I will do the right thing. I'm resolved to this. Now, certainly, one of the messages of this text is be like Esther. I've been trying to convince you of this all along. I've been trying to say to you, we should be people who embrace our position and respond to what God has given us in courage. We should do that. We should act like that. Okay? So many times, though, when you hear this text preached, that's the only message you hear. The only thing you hear is be like Esther. Now, we should be like Esther, but there's a tremendous danger, as long as I've talked, if I stop the sermon here. Okay? Because if I leave it at that, if I say, just go be courageous, go do the right thing, like go act in accord with your position, what's going to happen is you're going to feel guilty, as maybe you already do. You're going to feel like, oh, man, I got to just be like Esther. And you're going to go out and you're going to try. And you're going to work as hard as you can. And that might even be, you might even have some success in that for a little while. You might see some, you know, being winsome and courageous and doing great things for God in his name. But eventually what's going to happen, if you just go try to, on your own strength, be like Esther, it will crush you. Because you can't do this. None of us can do this. You don't have enough courage. You don't have enough goodness. Okay, living like this is hard. And eventually what's going to happen is one of two things. You're going to turn being like Esther into a legalistic set of boxes that you check and you just check them off, but your heart isn't there. Or it feels so heavy that you just drop it and you go back to how you were living before. Neither of those are what the Bible's calling us to do. Okay? If you just go out of here and you simply try to do this, it will crush you. Okay? You won't be able to bear the weight of viewing Esther as an example. It's better if you view Esther as pointing to something greater than herself, because this is the only place that we can find the fuel to do what God is calling us to do. Esther became great because she embraced her position and then acted courageously on it. Okay, she saw fit to be among her people, to take on their burden and to be with them. And then she interceded for them by going to the king where anybody could die and stands on their behalf. And she could give her own life for that. Does this remind you of anybody? Jesus had the greatest throne, had the greatest kingdom, is above all names. And yet he made himself like us. We're about to sing a song in which we are identified by Jesus through his blood. We're like one with him because he is one like us. And so Esther's courage isn't about courage in herself. It's meant to point forward to the real courage that Jesus showed on the cross. She said, if I perish, I perish. He says, not my will, but your will be done. And he laid his life down for the good of his people. He stood before the Father. He took on the wrath of the holiness of God, something we could never take on our own. Esther's death was at risk. It was a potential outcome. Jesus' death was the point. It was an atoning sacrifice. And it's only if you believe, and the degree to which you believe that, that you're going to be empowered to live as God calls you to live. It's only if you stand rooted in the fact that you are, before the God of the universe, free and cared for and loved, and everything is going to be okay in him someday, that you're able to bring light and hope and flourishing to the world around you. May we not simply be like Esther, but may we look to Jesus, who is better than, who is truer than, who is greater than, who gave us all that we need so that we might walk and follow him.